Good morning. Good morning. And thank you, Pastor Randy. All right, so I have an opportunity every once in a while to go to different places and to visit different churches. And I must say, without exaggeration, this morning I received what is unquestionably the best and the warmest greeting that I have ever received at a church. As my wife and I were walking in, no one knowing who we were met, first of all, by Teresa. That would have been enough in and of itself. My day was made right there. But then as we walked in, every smile that we received was genuine and just electrifying, and I thought to myself, if I could just take one of you back to New York, our church would instantly be so much more. But thank you for the love and the warmth that you have extended. It is it's a high honor to be here. I'm not really sure how it was that I was asked to be a part of this. I have some speculation as to why I was invited to this. I think when the powers that be were trying to decide who would come and who would actually go to this conference, I think one of them may have had this thought, knowing that my name is Ed. I think they may have received an epiphany or a vision that said Eddie would go, and so they sent me. I don't know. All right, so when I was raised, we did not have a pool. In fact, I have never lived somewhere where we have owned a pool. If you went to the pool, it was a public pool, and so I, as a child, was not exposed to the game Marco Polo. In fact, I didn't know what it was until I became an adult. And if you don't know what it is, it's when children are playing in the pool and someone will close their eyes and they're walking around and trying to find the other children there, and they will say, Marco, and then in order to find the other children, they will hear the response, Polo, and so then they will know what direction they should go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a high honor to be here with your people today. Lord, my heart has already been filled with joy as we have sung the songs of the faith, and Lord, we have, Lord, fellowshipped with one another, and Lord, thank you for the kind welcome that my wife and I have received here today. And Lord, we do indeed sense your presence. Lord, we do indeed sense your spirit. But Lord, I want to pray right now for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to pray that you would fill my heart with joy. And Lord, I want to pray that you would fill my heart with compassion and love for each person that I'm speaking to. Father, I want to pray that you would allow me to speak in a way that is understandable. And Lord, more than that, in a way that is accurate, that I would reflect your word, Lord, accurately. And I want to pray for each person in the room today, Lord, that they would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that they would be interested in what is being said. But more than that, Lord, I want to pray that by your Spirit, you would impress it upon our hearts to leave this place and to be doers of the word. Lord, I need you desperately. And so, Lord, please do not allow me to stand up here and to read words off of a page, but Lord, please, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might proclaim your truth to your people, dear God, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be honored in the proclamation of this word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So my oldest son, Parker, when he was getting ready for his senior year of high school, we decided to send him away to Georgia. He wanted to go to Georgia so that he could become a Georgia State resident so that he could get his education at the University of Georgia, where Anna and I went. And so we sent him to live with his grandparents for his senior year. And there was another reason why we wanted to send him away, and that is because we wanted to give him the experience, at least for 1 year, of playing football. He had never played football before. We are a homeschool family. There's no opportunity to do that in New York. And so just 1 year of playing football, we sent him away for his senior year. And as we did, I wanted to motivate him to do his very best. And so soon after he left, I bought him three very inexpensive used DVDs, and I mailed them to him. And those three DVDs are Rocky, Rudy, and The Pursuit of Happiness. Rocky, Rudy, and The Pursuit of Happiness. And if you haven't seen these films, they are all basically the same film. And in them, you have someone who is an underdog who is forced to look for encouragement only within himself, receiving no encouragement from the outside, basically being self-motivated to be encouraged. Rocky, Rudy, and The Pursuit of Happiness. Now, the sad and the ironic thing about the Church of Jesus Christ is that oftentimes we treat one another as if the other person were Rocky or Rudy or Will Smith's character in The Pursuit of Happiness. In other words, we expect people to be self-motivated. We expect people to be encouraged in and of themselves. But when we look to the Word of God, we see that that is not the wisdom of God, that self-motivation is not the way that God has designed the Christian life. In fact, what the Lord has done is he has given us a command. He has given us an imperative to encourage one another and to build one another up. And so I would ask, please, that you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Our topic today is the topic of Christian encouragement. And please listen as I read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, in light of this, what are we to do? Verse 11, therefore, here comes the command, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. A couple of things that I want you to see in this text. First of all, I want you to note that encouragement, and by the way, what encouragement is, it is exactly what it sounds like. Someone is lacking in courage, someone's lacking in courage. You come alongside that person and you give them what they need in order to press on. You encourage them to keep going in the right direction. It literally means to come alongside someone. And as we look at the word itself, we see that encouragement is godly. For to be godly is to be like God. And if we look at the word itself, the Greek translation of the word is parakaleo, which, by the way, that is the correct mispronunciation of that word. Parakaleo, it is a derivative of a word that we see in the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, and he speaks about the helper or the comforter who would come. And the comforter who was to come, the word there is the paraclete or parakletos. And so the Holy Spirit is known as the helper or the comforter or the encourager. And therefore, for us to encourage one another is godly in that we are like the third person of the Trinity, in that he encourages, we encourage as well. Therefore, Christian encouragement is godly. I want to also show you that our Father, God the Father, and I appreciated so much the comments that were made this morning concerning our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is a God of encouragement. Turn with me, please, just for a moment to Romans chapter 15, and notice what it says of our Father in verses 5 and 6. Paul prays and he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, there's that same word, and it's assigned now to God, God our Father, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that you together may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is an encourager. We see that God the Father is an encourager, and therefore to be encouraging is godly. But I think the main thing that I want you to see from this text is that encouragement comes in and through the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel encouragement is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what the text says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, there is rejoicing in verse 9. And the rejoicing is because we who are saved are not going to be in hell. And the reason we're not going to be there is because God has not destined us for wrath. But what has God destined his people for? Well, that is to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that salvation come about? It comes about, as it says in verse 10, through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. And so really it doesn't matter whether we are awake or asleep. It doesn't matter whether we live or die, because in the end, we are forgiven because Christ died for us. And so encouragement is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, when you are speaking to another Christian who is on their way to heaven, who is not destined for wrath, but who is destined to obtain salvation, you can say something to that individual which is encouraging, because at the end of the day, that person is going to be forever with the Lord. Now, circumstantially, things may be going very poorly for that person. They may be sick. They may be depressed. They may be going through a divorce. They might have financial struggles. There may be a number of things that are happening circumstantially. And Paul says, well, whether we live or whether we die, the circumstances of life really don't matter. But ultimately, what's important is that Christ died for our sins. And so you can speak to that person and you can give them encouragement. And what Paul says is, in light of this gospel, what should propel our encouragement is the death of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Conversely, when you are speaking to someone who is not born again, there is ultimately nothing encouraging that you can say to them. I mean, even if they get everything that they want in this life. They get the spouse that they want. They get the job that they want. They live in the house that they want. They get to be the king or the queen of the world, and they maybe even get something which is impossible, like a parking space at Waikiki. You get anything, like you can have anything you want. But at the end of the day, if you do not know Christ, there's nothing encouraging that I can say to you. And so you see that encouragement is rooted in the gospel. And so what I'm going to talk to you about today is not a Christian halftime speech or a pat on the back or how to win friends and influence people or motivation or flattery, which is a form of lying. I'm not going to talk to you today about manipulation or catching more flies with honey than you would with vinegar. This is not a Tony Robbins seminar. This is biblical encouragement, which is rooted and grounded in the gospel. And I want to give a gospel word now to anybody who might be here today who is not born again, who is without Christ. I want to give you the good news today that God loves sinners like you and me. He is holy. He has a standard of perfection. None of us can meet that standard. But God, who is merciful, sent his only Son to come from heaven to earth, to be born of the Virgin, and to live a perfect life, and then to take our sins upon himself and go to that cross, and there upon that cross for 6 hours to bear the wrath of God so that we might be saved and forgiven. And as Jesus hung upon that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason God forsook the Son, the reason God made his soul an offering for sin is because God loved you and God crushed his Son in your place. And he didn't stay in that grave. He came alive, and he is alive today. And I want to say to every person that is here, and especially to the children that are here, I want to tell you that the most important thing in life is that you would come to love and to know Jesus Christ, and that you would embrace him as your Lord and Savior and trust in him for your salvation. Now, that is the gospel, which is directed to unbelievers. But here, Paul is writing to believers, and he says, in light of this gospel, we are to, what? Encourage one another and to build one another up. There's something ironic in the passage here that is very clever on Paul's part, and that is, in the midst of giving them a command that they are to encourage one another, he actually encourages them. Did you see that? Because in the text, it says, encourage one another and build one another up. And then he adds this little phrase, just as you are doing. And that little phrase, just as you are doing, is what? It is encouragement. So he tells them to encourage one another, but he encourages them in the process. Now, let's speak objectively. As Christians, there is no reason why we should be discouraged. When you look at what we have the Bible, which is the complete revelation of God. God has communicated with us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are joined to Christ. We are adopted. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. We are forgiven. Our names are in the book of life. God loves us with an everlasting love, and we will forever be with the Lord. There are no objective reasons why anybody should ever be discouraged who knows the Lord. There's no valid reason to be discouraged. Yet, we get discouraged. And so that begs the question, how is it that we, who have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, become discouraged? We become discouraged because we live in a discouraging world. And the most discouraging thing in our world is our own heart, which is speaking to us. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So you are constantly in the process of discouraging yourself. And we also live in a world where we have an adversary who seeks to discourage us, who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the accuser of the brethren. The devil is out to discourage you. And then this world wishes to discourage you, particularly through the media. If you are a Christian and you love Jesus Christ and you're wishing to walk closely with him, all you have to do in order to be discouraged is to go home and turn on your television and watch one 30-minute sitcom, and you will be, by definition, discouraged by what you see. And then that job that you have and those people who work next to you, or maybe it's people in your family, or maybe it is sickness that has overtaken you, or other circumstances. We objectively should not be discouraged, but we are discouraged from time to time because of all of these enemies that come after us. And so God, in his wisdom, has designed the church for us to encourage one another. But now, knowing that, it all seems to make sense so far, right? Why then do we not encourage one another? What is it that prohibits us from doing this, knowing that one another needs encouragement, knowing that God has commanded it? Why don't we do it? Several reasons. Number one, I think people do not encourage the brethren because they simply do not know how. They have never seen it modeled. They were not raised with encouragement, therefore they do not know how to encourage. Several years ago, I was preaching a sermon, and I did an illustration in the sermon using my son Parker, who was maybe 7 or 8 years old at the time, and I brought him up onto the stage, and I wanted to teach the congregation about the love that the Father has for his son, and so I wanted to communicate to them love that I had for my son. And so I stood my son right beside me and I said, Parker, I want you to know that I love you. And I am proud of you. And I am so thankful that God has brought you into our family And I want you to know that, and I want these people to know that. And I'm saying it publicly, even as God the Father said publicly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then I asked him to sit down, and I preached the rest of the sermon. It wasn't really that great of a sermon. At the end of it, I'm standing at the door, as I always stand at the door, and a woman who is in her late 80s walks up to me, and she shakes my hand, and she has tears in her eyes, and she said, Pastor, my mother and my father lived and died, and they never told me one time, not one time, that they loved me. And when you stood that boy there and you told him that you loved him, my heart broke. Now, it's very difficult to encourage if you yourself have never been encouraged. So I think that's one of the reasons. So for some people, it just doesn't come naturally. Other people do not encourage because they have seen abuses of it. They have seen people flatter and manipulate, and so they want to go to the other end of the spectrum and they stay far away from it. Other people do not encourage because they are so self-consumed and they are worried about their own pain. To which, let me interject the gospel again, for no one has ever suffered more than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his suffering, he suffered most when he was on that cross, where it says his visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even look like a human being when they got done beating him. Yet what did our Lord do from the cross? He encouraged, woman, behold your son. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. On that cross, in pain, he was encouraging others. And maybe some people do not encourage because they are simply so self-absorbed that they don't think about other people at all. They only think about themselves. Whether they themselves are hurting or not, it doesn't matter. They just don't even think in terms of the other person. Or maybe they are jealous of the other person and they wouldn't dare say something encouraging because they are so filled with envy themselves. There's a million reasons why we do not encourage. But yet, God in his wisdom has designed the Christian life in such a way that we are, not suggestion, but we are commanded to encourage one another. So, what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, I want to draw your attention to the book of Acts, where there was a man by the name of Joseph, but you probably don't know him by the name Joseph. When he was born on the island of Cyprus, he was given the name Joseph, but then he moved to Jerusalem, and he became a Christian, and there he earned a reputation among the apostles, and they changed his name, or they gave him a nickname, and the nickname they gave him was Barnabas, which being interpreted means son of encouragement. Now here is this man in Jerusalem in the days of the early church who is so encouraging that he has gained the nickname Son of Encouragement. How did Barnabas encourage? Three ways that we know of. First of all, Barnabas was an encourager in that he gave of his finances. We read in the book of Acts that he had a field. He sold the field, he took the money, brought it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so that was a big encouragement to the early church, especially with needing money to feed the widows who were hurting at the time. A second example of the encouragement that Barnabas gave the early church comes in the life of the apostle Paul. Now, the apostle Paul, who was known in the early chapters of Acts as Saul of Tarsus, was a Christian killer, and he was a Christ hater. And he was on his way to Damascus with letters to apprehend and to arrest Christians. And as he was on the way, you remember the story of how he sees the bright light and how he's knocked off his horse, and as he hears the voice which says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then he goes into the city of Damascus, and he is blind for 3 days, and then 3 days later, Ananias comes and prays for him, and he receives his sight, and he is baptized, and he escapes out of the city of Damascus, where he's in a basket, and they let him down with the ropes, and he's by himself for a couple of years, And then he wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants to connect with the church, and he wants to meet the Christians. And as he makes his way into Jerusalem, what happens? The apostles, the disciples, the church, they refuse to meet with him because they think it's a trick. This is the one who previously persecuted the church. We're not going to meet with him. Why then did he get an audience with the apostles for those 15 days that he was in Jerusalem? It happened because Barnabas, the son of encouragement, went to the disciples and said, "Let him in. He's one of us. He's one of us. He has seen the Lord." What a great encouragement, paving the way for Paul to come into the church. Fast forward several years, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They leave for the first missionary journey. They take a young man with them by the name of Mark, or John Mark. They sail down to Cyprus. They go north, up into the Roman region of Galatia. They are ministering up there, and out of nowhere, we read this verse in Acts 13:13 that John Mark just decides to quit and go home. Paul and Barnabas finish their missionary journey. They come back down to Antioch. They are there for a while. They make their way over to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council to decide whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved, which they don't. And they make their way back to Antioch. And where they're there ministering, Paul says, "I am ready to go back and to strengthen the churches." And Barnabas says, "I am ready to go back and strengthen the churches." And Paul says, "Let's go." And Barnabas says, "Let's go. Let me get John Mark." And Paul says, "Oh, no, you don't. No, 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 no. He is not going with us." And the dispute between Paul and Barnabas is so great that they split ways. Paul picks a new partner by the name of Silas, and they go north, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they sail south down to Cyprus. Now, I am not here today to debate whether or not Paul was right or whether or not Barnabas was right. I tend to think that Paul was right because he was commended by the grace of God to go, and because Luke follows his story. But that is not the point of my sermon right now. The point of my sermon was that there was someone who was willing to stick with John Mark, even though he previously had been a quitter. Fast forward to the last letter that Paul ever writes, 2 Timothy, the last chapter in the last letter that Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, in a cold Roman dungeon, pulls out his quill, and to his parchment he puts these words, "Bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry." How did John Mark go from being a quitter who was abandoned to being one whom the Apostle Paul says at the end, "Bring him with me. I need him. He'll be a help to me"? It was because of the biblical doctrine of encouragement. It was the encouragement which Barnabas brought. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that encouragement has a very valuable place in the church of God. For me personally, I like reading the 13 letters that Paul wrote. Paul, who goes on to be the greatest Christian and the greatest missionary who ever lived, got to where he got in part by the fact that Barnabas encouraged him. And I like reading the book of Mark. How did Mark get to the place where he was entrusted to inscribe God's holy word? It was in part through the encouraging ministry of Barnabas. That's what it looks like. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not intended to be humorous. It might be somewhat humorous to you, but it is not intended to be humorous. It's a true story. Of all of the children that I have ever met in my life, not an exaggeration, I have never known anyone worse than myself. My aunt died a few years ago. She was almost 99 when she died. I went to her funeral. At the reception following the funeral, a woman shuffled across the floor, the entire gymnasium floor, to tell me, "You were the worst child that I ever took care of in this church." 50 years after the fact, she shuffles across the floor just to deliver that message. I can remember as a 5-year-old preparing for the Christmas play on a Saturday afternoon. And so we were practicing with the microphone. And back then, the microphones were those silver microphones with a grill in them. And I didn't know that when you would speak into a mic, it would amplify your voice. And so all I'm supposed to do is just walk up to the mic and say, and they wrapped the babe in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger and stand back. But instead, I walk up and I say, hello, hello. Step back, Eddie, hello. It was funny for the first 7 or 8 times. But when they could not control me, and they had to call my father, and he had to come get me, and I was not allowed to participate in the play the next night, and I sat in the congregation watching all the other children do it, it was a demonstration that I was out of control. In school, I wish that this would have happened today, because I would have had a lawsuit. In school, you know how the teacher's desk is up front and all of the students sit facing the teacher? For the entirety of my 6th grade year, the teacher sat here and I sat in a desk right beside her looking out at all of the students for 180 days. Why? Because she could not release me into the general population because I was uncontrollable. When I went on my first youth trip, we sat in Pastor Ellenberger's living room, and he talked to the youth about the trip, and he pointed his finger at me, and he said, Eddie Moore, if I have to come get you, I'm going to kill you. Why? Why didn't he say that to any of the other students? He didn't say it to them because he didn't have to say it to them. I was out of control. And then something happened to me when I was 16 years of age. I was arrested by the grace of God. And I came to know and love my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was indwelt by His Spirit. And I had this intense love for Jesus Christ. And all I wanted to do was to be immersed in the things of God and the Word of God and the Church of God and serve the people of God. I just wanted an expression of love for my Savior. But I had a problem. You know what my problem was? I was Eddie Moore. And no one trusted me, and they shouldn't have trusted me. Nobody except for Jerry Hoover. This is long before the days of youth pastors. There was no such thing as a youth pastor then. He was just the guy that was in charge of sort of being with the teenagers. And he was a hippie, not a hipster, a hippie, the long hair, the ripped jeans. He got saved. Immediately after he got saved, his wife and his wife left him. He was left to raise his children by himself. And you know what he did for me? He met with me, and he prayed with me, and he taught me, and he encouraged me, and he rebuked me, and he put me in line. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was Thursday, February 2nd, 1978. I was getting ready that evening to wrestle. Well, I was a wrestler in high school, to wrestle what was the biggest match of my life. I was wrestling Frank Varischetti. His dad was a garbage man, but that's neither here nor there. But I was really nervous because Frank was like an animal. And so after school, I picked up the phone and I called Jerry and I said, I am a nervous wreck. And he said, Ed, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14, verse 27, and read those words. And it's the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, peace I give unto you. My peace leave I with you, not as the world gives, but my peace. And therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And I was pointed to my Savior. Now, I know today that I would not agree with Jerry theologically, and I know hermeneutically that when Jesus was speaking in the upper room discourse, that he was not talking about a high school wrestling match. But here's what he did do. He pointed me to the scriptures, and more importantly, he pointed me to the Savior. And from that day till this, every time that I have been in distress or that I have been overcome or anxiety has overtaken me, I have gone directly to John 14, 27, and I have been encouraged by my Savior promising me peace. I was encouraged from the Scriptures. Is there someone, somebody that everybody has given up on, who needs you to be their encourager? I want to say very quickly, because I'm looking at the clock, I'm thinking, oh my, I'm going so long. I want to leave you today with 7 points of application on how you can be an encourager. These are simple points. I'm not going to give you anything deep or profound. These are just some ways that you can encourage. Number one, pray with people. Pray with people. I did not say pray for people, although you should pray for people. You must pray for people. But I said pray with people because there is a big difference between praying for someone and praying with someone. As a pastor, I have forever gone into hospitals and I have prayed with people, and I never really thought very much of it until I myself was having my right hip replaced. And I did something very foolish. On the night before the surgery, I watched a YouTube video of a hip replacement. Do not watch videos of surgery prior to going under the knife yourself. I was very nervous. And there I was in that little cubicle with a curtain around me, and the gentleman who came in to confirm who I was, which I'm glad that they do so that they are doing the correct procedure. He walked in and he said, "What is your name?" "My name is Ed Moore. What are you doing? What are you having done today?" "I'm having my right hip replaced. Would you please point to your right hip?" And I did. He goes, "Where do you work?" I said, "I work at North Shore Baptist Church." And he said, "You're a pastor?" I said, "Yes." He said, "One second." Stepped outside the cubicle, motioned for a friend of his who was a nurse. And he said, "She's a Christian." And she comes over and he says to her, "He's a pastor." And I can still see the woman to this day. She looks to the left, she looks to the right, she closes the curtain, she comes in, she comes over and she puts her hands on me and she prays for me. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, it was as if someone had taken a bucket of warm water and poured it over my head, and the peace of God that passes all understanding was then guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I never knew the value of praying with someone. And so, brothers and sisters, when you see one another and you know that something is going on in one another's lives, it is good for you to say, "I will pray for you," but it is infinitely better to pull them aside and say, "Please, Amy, may I pray with you?" That has a tremendously encouraging effect. Number two, rebuke. Rebuke. The scripture says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Someone who is going in the wrong direction, it is encouraging for you to come alongside that person in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, but to turn them around. Several years ago, long before the days of the GPS, I was living in Columbia, South Carolina. It's where I went to seminary. A friend of mine said, "I want to go to New York City." I said, "It's a very easy path. Get on I-20, go east to I-95, get on I-95, go north as far as you can. When you've gone as far as you can go, you will be at the George Washington Bridge, you will be in New York City. 20 east, 95 north, that's all there is to it." He got in his car, he started to drive down I-20, and he drove and he drove and he drove and he drove, and he got off and he got gas and he got back on the interstate and he drove and he drove and he drove and he drove. And he said to himself, "I ought to have seen I-95 right now. I think I will get off and ask directions," which he did in Birmingham, Alabama. He went the wrong direction. What does Christian encouragement look like when someone is going the wrong way? "Man, I am so proud of you. You've got two hands on the wheel. You're using your mirror, you're using your blinkers, you're driving under the speed limit. Press on, brother, press on." No, Christian encouragement says, "Get off, turn around, and go back." And how our lives would be saved from so much pain if we, in gentleness, could come alongside one another and give an encouraging word, which would say, "Brother, dear sister, please turn around, go back. Number three, and I would say most importantly, the way that you can be an encourager is by giving gospel reminders. Because here's why. We forget about the gospel. I forget about the gospel. I'm a pastor and I forget about the gospel. But when you come alongside someone and you remind them that their sins are forgiven, you remind them that God loves them, you remind them that they will be in heaven, immediately the things of this earth and this world grow strangely dim, and there is a refocus upon that which is of first importance, which is the gospel. And you say, well, shouldn't we assume the gospel? Yeah, we should assume it. We're living in a fallen world, and we are fallen people, and we are prone to wander. And if we could just bring one another back with gospel reminders, telling them of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, we will be a source of encouragement to them. Number four, visit. Visit. We live in a technological age where the way that we have relationships with people now is we don't even talk to them on the phone anymore. We just send texts or communicate a message on Facebook or send Snapchat or send an email. And those things are not bad because they are helpful and you get things done quickly and you can stay in touch. But our ministry of encouragement must be incarnational. The Word became flesh. The Word didn't send a text message. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you will get more mileage out of encouragement by simply driving to someone's house. And even if they don't want to let you in, just to stand on the porch and to give them a visit or to get together and actually be with the person than you will with all of the technology in the world. One visit is worth more than a million texts. Number five. Money. Money. Practical help. John the Baptist says, the one who has two should give to the one who has none. John says, how can you, if you see this brother who is in need, close up your heart to him? How does the love of God abide in you? James says that if somebody doesn't have enough to wear and they don't have enough to eat, and you say to that person, well, be warmed and be filled, have you really helped him? No, we live in a very practical world where gifts and money help. I remember when we were in seminary and we were truly poor. And I was driving a 1976 Buick Skylark. And my father told me, he said, Ed, take that car, wash it, and then burn it. Because it's not even worthy to be burned at this time. And I remember I was working, making $5 an hour, and one of the deacons from our church showed up and he said, I need to borrow your car. I said, I don't know why, but here's the keys, take them. And about an hour and a half later, he came back and there were four new tires on the car. And that was 26 years ago. And I remember it to this day and I wept. I wept when I came back and I had new tires on my car. You do not know the encouragement that I received from that gift. If you're in a place to help brothers and sisters, you will be a great encourager if you do so. Now, let me put a disclaimer on that. If someone will not work, neither shall he eat. Don't just be throwing money out at people. But if someone genuinely has a need, come alongside them in a practical way. Number six, this is in my notes. This does not need to be in my notes. I will be very quick on this point. You can encourage one another by greeting one another. That was my sixth point. I can prove to you that it's in my notes right here. I don't have anything to teach you on that. In fact, I wish for you to instruct me. Let's move on to number seven, and that is, if you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. How hard is it to let somebody know that they're doing a good job? How hard is it to say thank you? How hard is it to say, I'm proud of you? If you're in a restaurant, and I'm talking about a cheap restaurant, and your water glass is half full, and someone who's making minimum wage comes over and fills that glass to the top, you, as a polite person, will say thank you. Why then in the world do we not say thank you and I appreciate you to those that we live with? Why do we not say thank you, I appreciate you to those who preach the word of God to you? It is incredibly discouraging, and this might sound self-serving right now, but I'm leaving after this week, and so I can say this, but it is enormously discouraging when you study the word of God all week, and you pray, and you prepare, and you proclaim, and you bear your soul out to the people, and then as the people are leaving, they don't even acknowledge that the sermon happened. I wish that they would just say, that was horrible. Thank you for saying that. At least I know you were listening. But when you say nothing at all, how dare you receive the word of God if it was delivered faithfully and not even say, thank you, pastor. I appreciate that. And it's not just for the pastor, but it's for those who watch your children, and it's for those who greet, and it's for those who serve, to let people know, I appreciate what you are doing in this church. About a year ago, a young pastor, and I'm closing with this, was doing something. I think he was just giving a testimony, and at the end of his testimony, I sent him a brief text, and I said, thank you, good job. 6 months later, he was doing something else, and it really was not very involved. It wasn't even a full sermon. It was just some part of a sermon. I sent him a brief text, and I said, thank you, good job, I'm proud of you. And he came to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, my father is not a Christian. He said, do you know that you are the first man who has ever told me that he was proud of me? And I thought to myself, why? What are we doing here? Here's what's going on in the church. We are trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are trying to press on in holiness. And it is a hard world, and it is a hard path. And we're walking through, and we're saying, Marco, you know what we need? We need someone in the church to be saying, Polo, come on, man, keep coming. Keep pressing on. You're doing a good job. I'm proud of you. Get up. No, turn around and go the other way. Let me remind you about Jesus Christ. I see that you're struggling. May I pray with you? I see that you don't have enough to eat. Let me reach in my wallet and give you a few bucks. Let me give you some encouragement. And the fact that I see that you're doing something right leads me to obey the command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, therefore, in light of this wonderful gospel, we as a family are to encourage one another and to build one another up. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope today that there may be something in this message which would cause you to say, I want to be that encourager. I want to be the one that is the Barnabas. I want to be that Jerry Hoover. I want to be a gospel encourager. Okay, I think I've talked long enough. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for answering my prayer in that, Lord, you have given me love for these people that I've never met before. Dear God, how by your Spirit I love them. Dear God, I thank you for their attentiveness today. I thank you, Lord, that they are so inclined to listen. Now, Lord, I pray that you would give them grace. Lord, that you would give me grace to apply. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.